Greetings, I'm Brad Thomas, and this is Christ's Resurrection of Life, Body. Welcome. I'm going to be sharing with you today from the Gospel according to St. Matthew. The Gospel according to Matthew, the apostle, the disciple. From what are listed as being the 16th and 17th chapters. Hopefully I will get through all of 17, all of what is listed as the 17th chapter. But beginning with what is listed as chapter 16. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed, and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, going back to the beginning of chapter 16 and actually beginning with the last verse of the passage prior, it says, "And he," meaning Jesus, "he," Jesus, "sent away the multitude and took ship and came into the coasts of Magdala. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven." Fascinating. Jesus has just been showing sign upon sign upon sign that they cannot work. Impossible, great miracles. Feeding a vast multitude of 5,000 men plus women and children with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes and having more left over afterwards than what he began with. Then feeding a multitude of 4,000 men besides women and children with 7 loaves and a few small fishes, and again having more left over than he began with. But here they are demanding more signs. Why is that? Well, first of all, these were not God-fearing, God-honoring, God-serving servants of God, ministers of God. But they were high and mighty ministers of God. Pharisees, Sadducees, men who possessed contradictory doctrines, but who nonetheless were the leaders of the Jews. Men who were in 2 different camps, if you will, from 2 different persuasions, or you could say denominations. Different philosophies, and I do mean philosophies, vain philosophies of men, but men who were very, very big on their man-made traditions. Those traditions, doctrines, and dogmas of their forefathers, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees who preceded them, and then of their current leaders, their high priests, and I say priests, plural, because there were 2 that changed positions and, according to the gospel in Mark, served as high priests simultaneously, Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas. But these 2 camps of these high and mighty religious Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they demand from him. They tempt him. They try to elicit this from him, to seduce him with flattery into providing them additional signs so that they may have some way to accuse him. It's like Satan. When Satan commanded Jesus to turn a loaf of bread from a stone, to make a stone into a loaf of bread so that he might eat because he had been fasting for more than 40 days. And he tempted him this way and that way, and to cast himself down from the highest peak of the temple and so forth to prove that he was God the Son. And here we have the Pharisees and Sadducees engaging in the same thing and frankly serving the same master, Satan. But Jesus answered them and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. So the sky being red at different times of day would show forth different weather was coming. And these Pharisees and these Sadducees, they could see that. They were not meteorologists. They were not weathermen. But they recognized this. And yet, the realm in which they were experts, the Word of God, the Old Testament, the law and the prophets and the Psalms, they rent asunder. And they trampled underfoot. And they impoverished widows. And took their houses from them to enrich themselves further. But Jesus says to them, O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? The times at that point in time certainly differed from the times in which we are upon this earth. The times in which we are upon the earth are worse, are more perverse, for sure. But can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it. They seek after a sign upon a sign upon a sign upon a sign, and refuse to believe and refuse to obey God. But the sign of the prophet Jonas, or Jonah in the Old Testament, that is the only sign that shall be given unto them. There shall no sign be given unto this wicked and adulterous generation, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Or again, Jonah. And Jesus left them and departed, and when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And his apostles reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. They reasoned. What does that have to do with reasoning? To be that stupid and that dull and that callous and that insensitive and that completely devoid of discernment. To imagine that he's talking about bread when he has fed 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes and had more left afterwards than before. And when he has fed 4,000 men besides women and children, with 7 loaves and a few little fishes, a few small fishes, and had more left afterwards than before. How is it possible for this hand-picked group, this creme de la creme of men, to be so completely without understanding, so clueless, so devoid of understanding? These men who have been following him for this period of time, and have seen these works of God, these signs, so recently. How is it possible? if they were so gifted, so talented, so brilliant, so enlightened, and if they had been learning at Jesus' feet, and so forth. But they were this dull. And so they reasoned. You call that reasoning? You call that thinking? Hardly. When Jesus perceived what they said, he said unto them, O ye of little faith. Nowhere in the New Testament will you find Jesus referring to, speaking to the apostles and commending them for their great faith. There is no place. The nearest that we come is within this passage when he speaks first to Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, the son of Jonah, whom he names Peter, names Cephas, but do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up? 12 baskets full of fragments. Do ye not yet understand, neither remember this event that took place such a short time before? Neither remember, understand the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? 7. Baskets full of fragments. How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood this sterling group of men, Peter and James and John and Andrew and the rest. Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. But Jesus spoke of more than their doctrine. He spoke of their hypocrisy. Yes, their doctrine was rife with hypocrisy, but then there was their actual factual hypocrisy that they dealt in daily and spoke in. Their doctrine, which was false and fraudulent and of man, of sinful man, of covetous, greedy, power-happy, vain, arrogant men. And their hypocrisy, which their doctrine was full of, pervaded by. How is it that these apostles of Jesus were so dull, as they truly were? When Jesus came unto the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist. Some say that. Just like Herod, King Herod, said that this Jesus was John the Baptist, whom he had had beheaded, whom he had had executed at the bidding of this teenage girl, who communicated what her wicked mother had told her to do, to request, to ask, to demand of King Herod. King Herod said of Jesus that he was John the Baptist, but King Herod was not alone in that. King Herod was not the one that dreamt that up. King Herod repeated what had been being spoken by others. Some say that thou art John the Baptist. Some, Elias, Elijah, the prophet Elijah of the Old Testament, who did not die but was taken up into heaven. when the chariot of fire divided between Elijah and Elisha. And others said that Jesus was Jeremiah, the prophet of the Old Testament. These great, mighty prophets. John the Baptist, whom Jesus said was the greatest prophet there had ever been, and the greatest man that had ever been born of woman. Elijah, the mightiest of prophets, and yet Elisha showed forth twice as many miracles because he requested a double measure of the spirit of Elijah. And Jeremiah, who suffered such a difficult life, as did Elijah, as did John the Baptist, these true servants of God, these true prophets of God, unlike the rascals that in this day and age typically claim to be prophets. These men never claimed to be prophets, but they were, and mightily used by God. Jesus saith unto them, unto his apostles, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. Interesting, it seems as if Jesus is just now naming him Peter. And yet, it said in a sentence before, and Simon Peter answered. But in what is listed as being verse 16, and this is what is listed as being verse 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now Jesus also referred to Simon as Cephas, a stone. And the Roman Catholic abomination insists that Peter is this rock that Jesus built his church on. Some rock, as we will see just a few sentences hence, that the Roman Catholic Church overwhelmingly teaches falsehood. Man-made doctrines akin to the doctrines of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The teachings, the hypocritical, false, fraudulent teachings of wicked, corrupt, profane, power-happy, greedy, covetous men. But I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt find, thou shalt bind, pardon me, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth, as in bound, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now the Roman Catholic Church would have us believe that these powers are vested in Peter. However, in just a couple passages hence, we find that Jesus says this same thing to all of the apostles, all of them. But again, Jesus says to Peter, to Simon Bar-Jonah, whom he also names Cephas, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Not a man, but upon the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the only begotten Son of God. Upon that rock, and upon the rock, not only of that confession of Jesus, but the rock that is Jesus, that sure foundation, that sure cornerstone. Jesus, not man, not Peter, but Jesus. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What on earth does that mean? What can that possibly mean? Well, of course, we can come up with all kinds of manner of things that this could refer to, could mean, can't we? Of course, the Roman Catholic Church has long ago instituted this practice of annulling marriages. That whereas Jesus said, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder, the Roman Catholic Church, in its extreme wisdom and holiness, takes it upon itself to willy-nilly annul marriages. Diametrically contrary to God's word. Annulling God's word. Annulling the words of Jesus. But, of course, good Catholics, they have to pay obeisance to and abide by the great teachings of the Roman Catholic abomination. But then charged Jesus his disciples, his apostles, that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Why is that? Why would Jesus charge his apostles not to tell anybody that he was the Christ, the Messiah? Fascinating. Jesus did not do things the way that the modern church does, the way that so many modern ministers do, and televangelists do, and evangelists do, and what have you. Christian teachers, Christian theologians, Christian authors. No. Because he said, he taught, he did what his Father God gave him to say, to teach, to do, to suffer. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples, unto his apostles and disciples, how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be murdered and be raised again the third day. Then Peter, whom the Roman Catholic abomination fancies to be the rock, who is not the rock, then Peter took Jesus and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But Jesus turned and said unto Rocky Peter, whom the Roman Catholic Church bases its leadership upon, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. What Jesus said to Peter, such a brief time after having commended him, should be said, should be thought, should be recognized, applies directly to the Roman Catholic abomination and to a very great percentage of the Protestant Church and its leadership. But thou art an offense unto me. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Get thee behind me, Satan. There are so many fleshly, corrupt, blind, ignorant, foolish, self-serving teachings that pervade the modern Christian church. I've always been astonished that any professing Christian could embrace reincarnation or astrology. But a significant minority, including big name pastors and televangelists, have been promoting such practice as of late. Promoting enneagrams, or let's just call them anygrams. Promoting such wickedness as that. From their pulpits, streamed across the internet to their audiences, their adoring throngs, promoting abomination, lies from the pit of hell, based in astrology, blindness, ignorance, foolishness that has become very popular with the young set in particular. But these things, they go back many decades. Before the enneagrams, or as I would say, anygrams, before those, we had very similar things which led up to this, which have been extremely popular, especially among women. Young women and women in general in the church and outside of the church, but have been so popular with them, the Christian psychology, so-called, based in Christian psychology, none other than the personality profiles, the personality tests, personality profiles that have just pervaded the Western Christian church, going back decades, along with Christian psychology, so-called, pervading the Christian church, even pervading the conservative Christian church, even pervading conservative Christian colleges and universities. Incredibly so. Unbelievably so, but truly so. And so there is, but in its formation, there was a dating service called eHarmony, which relied upon these things, entirely relied upon these psychological profiles, Christian psychological profiles, supposedly a Christian organization, which now has been coerced, you could say forced, I'll just say coerced, by the government into pandering to sodomites and advertising to that effect. Well, its foundation was never really Christian. It was this corruption of Christianity, Christian psychology, and Christian personality profiles. which have morphed into these enneagrams, and which pollute the modern church, I will call it, and which are just one of many, 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 many signs of the times of how far gone the church is and how near we are to the end of this age. How near we are to Satan seizing control of this earth, which must happen before the return of the Lord. But returning to this passage of Scripture, Jesus said unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This is doctrine that modern Christians have so little use for. You know, let's have some very simple, very clever little formulas instead of the truth of God, instead of the Word of God. This dumbed down social media pervaded generation, which actually, again, is multiple generations. But back in the time when Jesus referred to the wicked and adulterous generation, it was referring to all of the people in that time. Whereas now, we refer to multiple generations at any given point in time. But it's just a matter of how you want to communicate that. It's the same thing. The people on the earth at a given point in time, whereas they were adulterous and wicked back then, now adulterous is old hat. Perverse. Perversion is the stuff of these ages. But it's nothing new. It goes back to Sodom and Gomorrah and before. And it is from the same source, from Satan. The same source as the Enneagrams. The same source as the Christian psychology. Oh, brother, you can't say that. You just can't say that. We have wonderful leaders that are Christian psychologists that have been so popular for so many decades, so honored and so highly esteemed, and so forth. Psychology, its foundational authors, leaders, formulators, were all absolute enemies of God. Oh, but we have made it Christian. Christian psychology. You might as well say Christian pornography and Christian prostitution, and on the list goes. There are things like this, like Christian rap music, so-called. Unbelievable, impossible. Impossible disconnects. Impossible contradictions. But if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? As I've mentioned before, I did not come quickly into the church after coming to believe on the Lord by reading the Bible. I studied the Bible in the wilderness, if you will, for many years. And when I came into the church, when I visited the church and I was exposed to the church in all of its glory and wonder, I was shocked and amazed and astonished at various things that were taught, which had no basis in the Word of God. One of them was concerning this matter of the soul. Oh, that the soul dies the same as the body. Only the spirit continues on. You won't find that in the Word of God. Instead, you find the soul goes on, as does the spirit. But we can accept, we can embrace, we can adopt the corrupt, blind, ignorant, hypocritical teachings of corrupt men and women now, now that we're so modern. Or we can abide by the truth of God, the Word of God. It's really as simple as that. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Oh, brother, oh, that can't be right. The Word of God is inerrant and infallible in the original languages, but that can't be right. Unlike all those other things that you criticize, this can't be right because we know that we are saved by grace, not by works, lest any man should boast. Well, this isn't talking explicitly about saving, not explicitly. It's talking about rewarding. But isn't it interesting that the rewards shall be according to our works? Not according to grace. Oh, well. Verily I say unto you, truly, truly, I say unto you, there shall be some. In this point in time, no doubt, because there were back then, according to Jesus, he said, there be some standing here. And this is very hard for me to understand, but, you know, for you and your pet pastors, perhaps not, if you have some. I've met many decent, honorable Christian people who have an inordinate devotion to their pastor, to pastors that leave a lot to be desired. But Jesus said, truly, I say unto you, there be some standing here, right then, with Jesus. There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till, as in until, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, again, your pastor or your preferred Christian theologians of today or perhaps of 50 years ago or 100 years ago, they may have had an answer for this that is completely and utterly and totally persuasively satisfying to you. I don't have such an answer. There be some standing here. So surely there must be some standing now, but there be some standing here with Jesus amongst the apostles which shall not taste of death till, until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What baffles me about that is this: coming in his kingdom. Just immediately prior to that, Jesus said, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. So if you take this passage about till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom to mean something other than Jesus's post-tribulation return, it gets a little bit dicey. If we move into chapter 17, we have the transfiguration. That's the next thing that takes place. If you take that to be his coming in the kingdom, in his kingdom, how do you explain what he has described, the glory of Jesus, of the Son of Man coming in the glory of his Father God, with his angels? Not just making an appearance that is remarkable and impossible, being transfigured, but coming. Okay. We don't have that happen in our accounts in the New Testament. There's nothing that fits that. So how is it that he says that some of them with him there, some of the apostles, shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? Well, in the Acts of the Apostles, we have Stephen, before he is martyred, just immediately before he is martyred, who witnesses, who testifies that he sees Jesus on the right hand of God the Father. Stephen was not one of the apostles, a disciple, yes, a mighty, wonderful disciple, full of the Spirit of God and full of faith, and who worked great works, greater works than we have attributed to virtually any of the apostles. But he testified that after Jesus' crucifixion, after Jesus' entombment, after Jesus' resurrection, after Jesus' ascension into heaven. But, so I would say this is a wee bit mysterious to me, because we know that all of the apostles passed away, including John. But moving on to what is listed as being the 17th chapter. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water, and I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, Yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, Of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, that take and give unto them for me and thee. So, again, the beginning of what is listed as being chapter 17. In the passage immediately preceding, Jesus has said that the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, we know from the gospel according to John, that some of the apostles imagined that John would not die, that he would live on indefinitely. And yet Jesus had made it very clear that not only James, but his brother John, that they both would perish. That they both would be put to death. As we read elsewhere, when they come to Jesus, one account, they come with their mother, and they have her plead on their behalf. The other account, we only have them coming. But they plead with Jesus that they may be the two witnesses, the two prophets, the two anointed ones, seated at the right and left hand of Jesus in his kingdom. And Jesus says concerning this, that is for those for whom it is prepared. He asks them if they can drink of his cup. and if they can be baptized with the baptism that he is baptized with. And they immediately, boldly respond, yes, yes, we can. Well, the baptism that Jesus was baptized with, he goes on to say, all of you shall be baptized with. That's the baptism with the Holy Ghost, with fire and the Holy Ghost. And the cup that I shall drink, ye all shall drink of it. That cup is the cup of his death. There's no room, there's no wiggle room for John to continue to live and not to be slain. There simply wasn't any. And yet Jesus speaks of there being some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And yet, again, we don't have an account of Jesus coming in the glory of his Father with his angels, as he stated in the previous sentence. We don't have an account of that in the New Testament until the victorious return of Jesus, following the tribulation, the great tribulation. But moving on again with what is listed in this passage, which is referenced as being chapter 17. And after 6 days, 6 days after Jesus has said this, about there being some standing here which shall not taste of death until they have seen the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, in the glory of his Father, with his angels, and rewarding every man according to his works. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, that threesome, that trio. There is one reference to it being expanded to four, including Andrew, the brother of Peter. But for the transfiguration, it was limited to these three. Peter, James, and John. Jesus brings them up into an high mountain apart from all others. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. No angels, but Moses and Elijah. Moses, whom the Lord slew and buried, and Elijah, whom God took up into heaven without him having died. There appeared unto whom? They appeared unto Jesus, but here it says, behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. So Peter, James, and John are permitted to see this, are granted to see this sight of Jesus with Moses and Elijah. They alone, no others. It's limited to Peter, James, and John. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias. Oh, Peter, wonderful, illustrious Peter, the highest and mightiest of the apostles, the brightest and best, right? So blind, so ignorant, so brash, so rash, so dull. And here he is going to pay the same honor, the same worship, the same obeisance for Moses and Elijah as for Jesus. No wonder he was selected for this position of such leadership. Well, God the Father has a response to Peter. While Peter yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, overshadowed Peter and James and John and Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And rightly so. And Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Moses and Elijah are no longer there in the midst. But Jesus, the beloved Son of God, whom we are to hear and follow and obey and honor and serve and worship, he is there, alone with the apostles, Peter, James, and John. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." Isn't that remarkable? Tell the vision to no man. Do not tell it to the other apostles, even. Incredible, really. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?" Refers to them as disciples, not apostles. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah, truly shall come again, shall return and restore all things," which is why he was taken by God without having died. "But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples, the apostles, Peter, James, and John, understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, whom Jesus referred to as the greatest prophet there had ever been, and whom he referred to as the greatest, as in the greatest man ever born of woman, ever. John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah and baptized with the Holy Ghost from the womb. And yet, he never worked a miracle. But Elijah was a great worker of miracles, a worker of great, mighty miracles. Why not John? And if John was the greatest, then why didn't he at least work the same kind of miracles as Elijah? But when they were come to the multitude, when Jesus and John and James and Peter were come to the multitude, there came to him a man kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. They could not cast the devils out of him. They could not relieve him, restore him, make him whole. Thy disciples, including all of the other apostles. You realize that. These apostles whom Jesus sent out two by two to cast out devils, to heal the sick, to preach the gospel. Lo and behold, there were nine of them there. In addition to disciples such as the other 70 that he sent out two by two to do the same great works. And yet they were unable, all of them put together, however many of them there were, they were unable to cast the devils out of this young man. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation. And again, it could be viewed as a generation of generations because there are multiple generations at any point in time in our day and age because that's how we view it. But back then, it was referring to all the people in that place at that time. Jesus, in the previous passage, referred to this generation as a wicked and adulterous generation. Now, he refers to it as a faithless and perverse generation. So we have this generation described by Jesus as wicked, adulterous, faithless, perverse, and he also refers to them as evil. In other places. Why faithless and perverse here? Well, faithless, here his followers, his handpicked followers, were unable to cast the devils out of this young man. Perverse, seemingly, is not referring to sexual perversion here so much as failing to worship God, obey God, honor God. But, and Jesus follows this up by saying, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? This is a very short time before he goes to the cross. A very short time. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? How long shall I be available to you to work these works? You're going to have to do these things after my demise. You're going to have to do them by the empowerment of God. You're going to have to get this right. You're going to have to be filled with faith. Or what hope is there for the church? If you're going to be so pathetically powerless as this, bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil. And he departed out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. And yet we have pastors, Bible teachers, theologians who claim, who preach, who teach that unclean spirits, that devils, demons, are bad attitudes. That's how perverse we have become. Not only the horrible, rampant, pervasive sexual perversion and promotion of that, but that's how perverse the church has become. And not just today, I remember this from decades ago, to my astonishment, hearing those things. that we all have them. We all have demons. We all have them. They are bad attitudes. Talk about a hopeless, helpless, hapless, worthless excuse of a church. Protestant, Christian, mainstream, Baptist church. Not from a pastor that thought this up for himself, but from a pastor, a well-meaning, nice guy pastor, who was a man of mature years, not old, but mature, and who had learned this from more learned men than himself. Jesus rebuked the devil, as he rebuked Peter previously. Jesus rebuked the devil, and the devil departed out of the young man, or the boy, or the child. We don't know what age he is. So whether he was grade school age, junior high school age, the descriptions of this miracle differ in terms of the description of the boy in the different Gospels. But here it refers to him as a boy, as a child. But then again, Jesus referred to all of his apostles as children. After his resurrection, children, have ye any meat? The child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart. Let's talk privately. Let's talk secretly, you know, because we're too embarrassed to talk about this publicly in front of them. Why could not we cast him out? The apostles, the disciples, they didn't want to say that to Jesus openly in front of these people. No, it needed to be taken aside, you know, like Nicodemus. Why could not we cast him out? Why could not we cast the devil out of this child, out of this boy? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily, truly, I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. So who is asking Jesus this anyway? Well, it's all of the apostles that were down at the foot of the mountain. You know, like Aaron and the children of Israel down at the foot of the mountain when Moses came down. All of them, all of those apostles and myriad other disciples whom Jesus had anointed and sent out to work these works, to cast out devils and heal the sick and preach. And they ask him, but guess what? Peter, James, and John are there too. Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus, referring to all of them, to all of them together, all of the apostles and all of the disciples that have gathered there to ask him this, he says to them, because of your unbelief. Truly, I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, it doesn't get smaller than that. The mustard seed is described as being the least of all herbs, the least, the minorest, the smallest, the tiniest, the most insignificant. If ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, if your faith is the smallest amount of faith that it can be and still be faith, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. If you have great faith, no. If you have a significant amount of faith, no. If you have any faith that is faith, nothing shall be impossible unto you. Now, perhaps you have viewed various evangelists, televangelists, others perhaps self-described as healers, miracle workers, what have you, who purportedly have great faith and do great works. Perhaps you've seen some in person. Perhaps you have viewed some on television or what have you, or on big screen TVs at churches that are, you know, campuses of other churches and so forth. Or if you have listened to them on the radio or internet or what have you, and they do these great works, supposedly, by dint of their great faith, how many of them truly do great works? Truly. I'm not talking about some fictitious growing out of limbs, like Charles and Francis Hunter taught various full gospel people and so forth, and had their meetings that which petered out, but over time. But how many of these great ones of God do great works to God's glory? How many? Well, the truth is that if they were possessed even with the meagerest of faith, endued with the least of faith, then according to Jesus, nothing should be impossible unto them. Now, I cannot claim to ever have healed anybody. Would that I could have. I have greatly desired, but I have never, ever been able to heal anybody. But I don't go around claiming to be of great faith and so forth. But you should be cautious about this, about whom you follow. These great ones with great faith. Let me digress for a moment. Once upon a time, long ago, how many years ago was it now? Approximately 30 years ago, I was at a meeting. It was kicking off the beginning, the commencement of a new site for a big name ministry in a portion of the Bible Belt, the buckle of the Bible Belt, the rusty, tarnished buckle of the Bible Belt. And there were big name Christian leaders, ministers, and so forth there. And it was a very proud display that they put on, that various ones put on. And they were claiming to be great ones of God. And a man who was there, who was watching, who was in the audience, collapsed of an apparent heart attack, not under the Spirit. No, not under the Spirit, but collapsed from what seemingly was a heart attack. And what struck me was that the leaders that were on stage, they chose to purposely ignore this man, to divert attention away from him. and to ignore what had taken place. And others who were near him, there was kind of a parting of the Red Sea, if you will, but others came and some prayed and they called for an ambulance and they took him away in an ambulance and so forth. But meanwhile, those on stage, they strutted their stuff and they loudly proclaimed, they continued on with their great display and performance of what mighty ones of God they were. And for all they knew, they let that man die. It was too hard a case for them. It was too difficult for them. They would have been embarrassed on internationally broadcast television because it was being broadcast live. Great ones of God, very, very, very successful, big name ministers. Very successful at raking in the money. Very successful at attracting a throng, an adoring throng of people. But without power and without faith and without sincerity and without godliness, and they were not an exception. I was there because I was interested in this, in seeing what happened with regard to this television ministry, televised ministry, as far as just to see what was going on with it. But instead, I got to see something else that was very poignant. The only thing about it that was shocking to me, horrifying to me, was how these leaders behaved. You know, if this man had died, if they had been unable to save him, that would have been one thing. But for them to turn their backs on him and ignore him and divert the attention of the audience away from him, and especially of the television audience away from him, was obscene and disgraceful. And when it comes to rewarding God's servants for their works, that should be remembered. Jesus went on to say, "Nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." So it required faith, the smallest amount of faith, according to Jesus, even though, of course, he had the greatest amount of faith. But also prayer and fasting. All of these together, because Jesus prayed, "Oh, yes, brother. Oh, yes, sister." Corporate prayer is so powerful, so important. Yes. Corporate prayer should be engaged in. Whenever there has been a great movement of God in the past couple hundred years, few hundred years actually, whenever there has been, it has been associated with prayer preceding it and continuing through it. A great revival, if you will. I cringe at that word because of how it's, what it's attributed to and how it's used. But whenever there has been a great, great movement of God, it has been directly, intimately acquainted with prayer. And typically there has been corporate prayer, but not typically of hundreds of thousands of people or tens of thousands of people or thousands of people, but handfuls of people faithfully praying. But it need not necessarily even be that. Nor even necessarily wheresoever two or more are gathered in my name. Jesus' example was always praying individually, praying alone. And yet there are those who would have us believe that, you know, it should always be corporate. It should always be at least two or more. And I do agree, based on my own experience, that by all means, there should be multitudes of people praying, ideally. And always, hopefully, two or more. But then there are those of us for whom prayer is limited to one. And we ought not shirk prayer because of being alone. Better to pray alone. Just speaking of the prayer part, not other things. Better for you to pray privately or to pray with one other person, perhaps your spouse, or with a handful of people, rather than praying corporately in a powerless church, a faithless church. Oh, brother, there are none of those. There are a great many of those. But, and led by faithless, powerless leaders. Not merely individual, independent churches, but affiliations and associations and denominations full of churches. But while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, unto his apostles, unto his disciples, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall murder him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. The Son of Man, again, as Ezekiel referred to himself, and also as Jesus was prophetically referred to. And when they were come to Capernaum, when Jesus and the apostles and disciples and followers were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter. And they said, doth not your pastor, no, they said master, but I'm saying pastor, pay tribute. Doth not your great pastor, whom you love and adore and whom you think, you know, the sun rises and shines upon and sets upon and who walks on water. Doth not he pay tribute? Well, I don't know. Some of them may, some of them may not. But concerning Jesus, doth not your master pay tribute? Again, trying to find fault with Jesus. Trying to bring accusations against Jesus. Incriminating evidence against Jesus. That he is fomenting rebellion. That he is leading people in rebellion against the powers that be. That he is directing them not to pay taxes. Having a tax revolt, and so forth, right? That Jesus is causing trouble, civil unrest, that they may bring these accusations before the authorities and accuse him and have him tried and convicted and murdered, executed, crucified. But Peter saith yes to the question, doth not your master pay tribute? And when Peter was come into the house, Jesus prevented him. Jesus just encountered him there, and he said to him, what thinkest thou, Simon? What do you think about this? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. Now this is a little bit curious to me, because if we go back to King Solomon, he taxed the children of Israel heavily. They were the children, not the strangers. And he taxed them grievously, and his son Rehoboam amplified that, ratcheted that up when they came to him and asked for relief from the burden of taxation that was exacted of them. But here we have the Holy Land under the boot of the Roman Empire. And the Roman government, the Roman regime, is taxing the people of the land. And yet, it would seem that dear old King Herod, the Tetrarch, and Philip, and so forth, seems that they also got along with raising tribute, taxes. But of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Well, here in the United States of America, of course, you could say that citizens are children. And then there are all the non-citizens that are strangers. But then are the children free. Then are the children free. And yet, again, if you're looking at the children as being the citizens, or the children as being the children of Israel, not just under Roman, not just occupation. This wasn't just an occupation. Rome owned the Holy Land. Rome, you could say, inherited. Rome took over, seized the Grecian Empire, which seized the empire of the Medes and Persians, which seized the empire of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. So it wasn't just an occupational force like in Iraq or Afghanistan. This was ownership. But the Jews were not Roman citizens. There were exceptions like Saul of Tarsus, Paul, but the Jews as a whole were not citizens. But Jesus says, then are the children free. Then are they free. Free from what? Free from tribute. Free from taxation, because Peter has just told him that it's strangers that are taxed. It just stands to reason. Why would, for instance, a royal family tax royal children? They wouldn't. They would tax everybody else, all the serfs, you know, all of the peons, all of those like you and me, but they wouldn't tax their own. Right? They would distribute money to their own, but they wouldn't tax them. Then are the children free. But Jesus is referring to something else. But he goes on to say, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, that take and give unto them for me and thee. So, lest we should offend them. If we should offend them, if we should not pay tribute, then it's not that necessarily there will be immediate ramifications, but there will be ramifications. This thing will snowball. There will be accusations against Jesus over a trivial matter, not over something important and vital and worth dying for, but over something trivial. Go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. That wording to me is so curious. Take up the fish that first cometh up. Well, he's going to take up whatever fish takes hold, all right? But take up means don't just throw that fish into a bin or cooler or into the boat and go ahead and keep taking fish. No. Focus just on that fish, the very first fish. Just fish for one fish. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. Curious fish. Since when do fish go around swimming about with money in their mouths? The curious thing. There's just, you know, wouldn't he have swallowed the money when he took the hook or whatever? I mean, so, amazingly enough, not. This whole thing, this little bitty thing is miraculous, utterly miraculous. When thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, that take and give unto them for me and thee. Not for the other apostles and disciples, but for me and thee. For you, Peter, and for me. Give them that coin as tribute to show that I do obey the laws. There is a very good man, a very intelligent, gifted, knowledgeable, wise man who, with his wife, were persecuted terribly by the federal government under the regime under the Clintons, and were prosecuted and found guilty and sent to prison, to be imprisoned individually. Meanwhile, we allow what we allow with the worst of the worst, the most monstrous evil ones, and they can have conjugal visits from people that they are not married to and from groupies and so forth. But this husband and wife were divided, were separated, were imprisoned for charges of tax evasion, which, as far as I'm concerned, were extremely dubious charges. Very godly people, very godly couple, who really were involved with wonderful ministry, which miraculously continued on in their absence for their long, terrible incarceration. But no Martha Stewart treatment here. But to allow yourself to be made a prey regarding such things, even if you're in the right. I mean, there are times when it just, you have to decide which battles to fight. And to allow yourself to be made a prey for things that are not essentials, even if you're in the right, even if you're in the right, to be made a prey and to be taken out of the battle over things that are not absolutely essential, critical, is a mistake. I do believe. And I believe Jesus so illustrated here. Heavenly Father, merciful God, Lord and King, have mercy on us and help us and enlighten us and guide us and direct us into all truth. Be a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Minister to us and through us. Make us fit for thy use and impart thy gift of faith to us. And grant that we may work the works and work greater works until the Lord Jesus returns in glory, and then forever with thee. In Jesus' name, amen.